Interstate 80 across Pennsylvania. Have you ever had the joy of that trip? The middle of central Pennsylvania, it is a barren wasteland, isn't it? I mean, you drive for miles and miles, and all you see are trees. And every 12 or 15 miles, maybe, you get to see an exit. And what is at that exit? More trees. Yeah, nothing is really there. It was really bleak in the 80s. I drove that a lot in the 80s because I went to school out in New York, and it's like populated now, and there's still, for miles and miles and miles, you just don't see anything. The last time I drove that stretch of road was last October. It's going out to New York with my wife. And I'm not a big breakfast eater. I just kind of never have been. Just, I don't know, I'm not a morning person, so every part of my body, it takes a while to wake up, including my stomach. And so we had left to go to New York, and I should have gotten some food somewhere around the Ohio-PA border, but I didn't. I just kind of kept going, and all of a sudden, I'm in the wasteland of Interstate 80. It's like 1 or 1:30 p.m., and I am starving. And I'm realizing that, man, I've got a long way to go until I get somewhere where we can get something to eat. I'm starting to wonder, could I cook roadkill on my truck engine, right? I'm looking off to the side. Are those berries over there alongside the road? I think that might be berries. I could stop and get some berries. And I was so excited when around 1:30 or 1:45 p.m., as I'm driving on the wasteland of Interstate 80, I finally saw this billboard. Yes! Reduced speed, fries ahead. I'm not usually a big McDonald's person personally, but I was so glad to see that sign because I was so hungry and I was so looking forward to getting something to eat. Then just to be able to see that billboard. So I thought about billboards this week, and I'm thinking, you know, billboards are used as attention getters, right? They're used to kind of communicate a message in a succinct way as advertisements. And so I started to look for some billboards on the internet, and I found some of these that are really good. I'm sorry, I had to put that one first. I don't know if it gets more creative than that right there. I'm not even going to try to explain it. I love those cows at Chick-fil-A, right? Burgers are for losers, I'm just saying. How about this one here? This guy does not believe in eHarmony. He just puts up a billboard, man. I'm nice looking. I have a great sense of humor. Have you ever felt that way? I have. Okay. How about the next one here? This is savage. Wisconsin is savage, aren't they? Why haven't we thought of that with Ohio, Michigan, right? Oh, come on, man. Come on. Look at this one. Don't pull your hair out. My bald lawyer. Are you trusting that guy based on that? Used cows for sale. We might see that around here. And this is a town that has tried everything. If you hit this sign, you will hit that bridge. They have tried absolutely anything. Yeah, billboards are they're used to communicate a succinct language, to get it, be an attention grabber, to they're eye candy. Eat here, play here, move here, follow the bald lawyer, you know? Whatever they're trying to communicate. And our passage for the message today is Romans chapter 8, and it's verses 28 through 39. And can I tell you that any time, I don't know if every pastor feels this way, but I know I do. Anytime I take a passage of the Bible that's super familiar, and it is really powerful, and this is one of the powerful passages in the Bible, and I attempt to preach a message on it, it's intimidating to me. I'll just tell you that straight out. It's intimidating because I recognize that, man, this is so significant, and probably no matter how hard I try, I'm going to fall short of the message that God is proclaiming to us in this passage. It's huge. It's basically just this massive affirmation of God's love for you and me, God's love for those people that are in a relationship with Him. It's filled with proclamations. It's filled with announcements. It's got these attention-grabbing thoughts. It's really what they are, scriptural billboards of God's wonderful grace and love that He has for each and every one of us. So if you'll permit me a little creativity this morning, I'd like to turn your attention to seven billboards. or proclamations found in this passage where God is advertising something wonderful to his people, to the people who love him. I want to read this passage if I can. I know it's a little longer, so try to stay with me, but I want you to see it all in context here. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." We're going to take a little time out there. He's setting the context here. The things that I'm going to say over the next few verses, I'm saying about these folks, okay? The folks who love God. He says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave him his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. And who then can condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from God's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries for tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a wonderful passage, and what wonderful words of encouragement God has for us. Let's pray as we get ready to jump into this. Can we do that? Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for the encouraging word you have for us here. And I pray, Father, that as we look into this passage, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us a right perspective of our relationship with you, how you feel about us, and the things that you want for us. And may we leave here a little closer to you than when we came in, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's your big thought of the day. It's your first blank if you're following along taking notes. God is pro, put your name in there. All right? God is pro you. That's the big thought I want you to grab here today. If you've invited Jesus in your life, God is completely for you. He has your back like no other. He's more proud of you than any parent could ever be of their child. He has set you for success because of the work of Jesus in more ways than any business associate could be set for a success in their career. And nothing, not even the gates of hell, can change that reality. Here are two big concepts I want to communicate to you this morning from this passage. The first one is the good news, and the second is the great news. I want you to know there's no bad news in this passage. First off, we have the good news. Paul writes in verse 28, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Do me a favor. If you're taking notes, would you circle the word everything? God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him. Listen, this would be a really good passage. Still, if it said God causes most things to work together for those who love him, wouldn't it? Most things? I'd take that. That's probably 8 out of 10, right? 8 out of 10 is pretty good stuff. But he says here, everything to work together for his good. Another way to translate that would be all things. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Here's the first billboard I want you to grab this morning. God loves you just as you are. And I know that's not an earth-shaking pronouncement. You're probably not sitting there going, oh, wow, I never heard that before. God loves me. We've all heard the passages, right? For God so loved the world. His love endures forever. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. For God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul writes in this passage, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Nothing. I hope I can tell you in a fresh way this morning that God loves you in spite of the fact that you fail him sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to work on those areas in our life. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to improve our relationship with him. But it does mean this, that his love for you is not based upon your performance. God loves you just as you are. It's really unbelievable. And I'm aware that as I make that statement, that there are people in the world who don't believe it. They say, no, I get it that God loves most people, but not me. And they might say that because of circumstances in their life. Maybe they've had a hard road that they've had to walk recently or in their past, and that's been a hang-up. They say, I don't know how God could love me if I've had to walk that road. For other people, they say that because of something that's in their past, something that they've done, something that they think is so unforgivable that there is no way that God could really, truly love them, at least not the way that he loves others. You know, I took a phone call once from a woman who just called the church cold in desperation. She didn't attend the church. And for 18 years, she'd lived under this self-inflicted curse over a sin that she had committed. And it was a significant sin. It actually was a sin that cost somebody else their life. And she was convinced in the depths of her soul that God could never truly love her because of what she'd done. She was convinced. And I pulled out every Bible passage that I could think of and share with her, some of the ones that we just looked at just a couple of minutes ago. But the enemy had so convinced her that she could never know God's love, never know God's forgiveness, never experience God's grace. No matter how hard I tried to convince her, and when the phone conversation was over and we hung up, I still hadn't got her to understand. It's heartbreaking. Verse 38 and 39 says, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. When we're in a relationship with Jesus, death can't, life can't, angels can't, demons can't, our fears for today, our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can keep God's love away. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. But what if nothing can separate you from God's love? If you're in a relationship with him, Jesus is your Lord and Savior. God loves you just as you are. And again, he might want to see us initiate some change in our life, how to make us more like Jesus, or to make us more of an effective testimony for him in the world. But it does mean that he loves us as we are, and it's not based upon our performance or our failings or when we stumble. God loves you. Here's number two. God knows you. Verse 29 says, for God knew his people in advance. You know what that means? God knew his people in advance. It means that he created you. You didn't just happen. You didn't just happen because one day mom and dad got all sweet on each other and, you know, and poof, here you are, okay? Don't make me do the birds and the bees, okay? You're not just here because somewhere back in history there was a protein that became an amoeba, that became a bug, that became a rodent, that became a monkey, that became a human being, and then you're part of the human race. You didn't get here that way. You got here specifically created and designed by the creator of the universe. You were created. You know, Mozart took weeks and even months to laboriously write some of the most beautiful operas that have ever been heard before. Michelangelo took years to meticulously paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel with all the wonderful scenes. And those events took place hundreds of years ago, and they're still being enjoyed by people today. And they were created by people like you and me. You were created by the Creator of all things. The one who spoke the universe into existence. The one that started our solar system spinning around our sun. And he put more thought into you than Michelangelo put into the Sistine Chapel. He designed you more intricately than Mozart ever designed an opera. By the God of the universe himself. And he put such thought into you that he knows you better than anyone else could ever know you. He knows your capabilities. He knows your possibilities. It's an amazing thing. You know, when I was coaching a couple of years ago, we had the biggest meet of the year that we were going into, and I had a couple of guys injured. The first race in the meet is the 4x800 relay. Everybody runs a half a mile, and I was missing a couple of guys. And I could have grabbed a couple of JV guys and put them in there, but I knew if I would have done that, there was no chance that we were going to win that race, and we really needed to win it to have a chance to win the meet. I had this kid that had been training with me who was a sprinter, never run a half mile in his life, was a 200, 400 guy, and I talked him into going in that race. He didn't want to do it. He didn't believe he was capable of it. And the other coaches on the team are like, "You're taking a big risk here." But you know what? I put him in that race, and he performed incredibly. We won the race. And what I wanted to convince Chris of and the other coaches of is I didn't take a big risk at all. You know why? Because all year, all the track workouts I'd been doing, Chris had been running right with those distance guys in every single interval that we ran. And I understood what he was capable of. I understood the possibilities, even though he himself, at the time, didn't recognize it. Can I tell you that no one knows you like God knows you? And sometimes he's going to lead you in directions, and you're going, "I don't know about this. I've never been there before. I've never done this before. I've never taken this step before." And God's going, "Relax. I created you. I know your capabilities. And I know the possibilities." No one knows you like God knows you. You know, incidentally, it was that type of knowledge that God had of Job. That when Satan came to Job and said, "Yeah, Job, yeah, he loves you because you give him everything. I mean, you've blessed the daylights out of the guy. That's why he loves you." And God knew Job, right? He knew his capabilities. He knew the possibilities. And he looked at Satan and said, "I think you're wrong." And sometimes God uses us in those types of fashions, in ways that we don't even understand or experience, for his goodness and his glory. God loves you. God knows you. Here's number three. God has chosen you. Verse 29 says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many." You see, he doesn't just love you, and he doesn't just know you. He picked you to be on his team. He chose you to be on his team. It's amazing. You know, one of my favorite speakers of all time, he happens to be with Jesus today, is a guy by the name of Dave Busby. He wrote this book called The Heart of the Matter. And Dave had all kinds of issues in his life. He had muscular dystrophy, he had MS, all kinds of things, all his life. And because of that, his body reflected that. He had a pretty powerful upper body, but his lower body really never developed. And so he had a real hard time getting around. He was handicapped in that way. He's a really powerful speaker, though. He tells this story about in this book when he was in eighth grade. And he loved basketball. So I was the worst basketball player in the world, right? I mean, I couldn't even move on the court. My legs didn't work right, but I loved basketball. One of the reasons he loved basketball was because of his big brother, who was in high school, was a junior at the time, and he was one of the best basketball players in the entire city. It's a big city, St. Paul, Minnesota. One of the best high school basketball, being recruited by all these Division I schools to play college ball. He said, one of the reasons I love basketball is I loved my big brother. I looked up to him so much. You know, every Saturday when the weather was nice, all the boys in the town that were the best basketball players all over the city of St. Paul would come to Dave's house and play basketball in their backyard. Because Dave's dad had built a full court concrete basketball court right in their backyard. And he said like 25 of the best players in the city would gather and play pickup basketball. He said, I don't know what got into me, but one Saturday morning I woke up and said, I'm going to play a little b-ball today. He's in eighth grade, can't really move. But he goes down and he tries, right? And the way that they're going to pick teams is they're going to shoot free throws, right? And when you miss, you're out. The last two guys left, they get to be team captains. Dave said, I stood at the foul line to take my first foul shot, and it fell about 5 feet short. And I stepped off to the side. And then everybody else kept shooting. He said, it finally came down to two guys, one other guy and my brother. And they were just going back and forth, swish, swish, swish. He said, I once saw my brother make 108 foul shots in a row. Finally, the other guy misses, right? Dave's brother has first choice. And Dave said, I lined up with 24 other guys in this big line clear down at the end, and my brother had first pick. And he stuck out his finger and he went all the way down that line, past all these great high school basketball players, down to me. And he said, David, I choose you. David said, man, I came out of that line stumbling toward my brother, and when I got to him, I just collapsed in his arms, and I just started to sob. Why? Because it wasn't about basketball, right? It wasn't about basketball. If it was about basketball, Dave's brother would never have picked Dave. It was about the love that a brother has for a brother. It was about who David was. David was his brother. And so he reached out and he chose him specifically for that. And folks, can I tell you, in the same way God has chosen you? I recognize I'm not the most gifted person in the world. I don't have the best skill set of people in the world. But for some crazy reason, God has chosen me. Imperfections and all. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And Jesus himself said in John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. He's picked you to be on his team. You're loved. You're known. You're chosen. And then number four is this, you are called. You're called. I love the story of Samuel when he was a little boy in the temple serving Eli. We talked about that just a few weeks ago. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. You know, little Samuel's laying in his bed and he's serving the high priest in the temple, and he hears a voice say, Samuel, Samuel, right? And he jumps up and he runs to Eli's chamber. He thinks the high priest is calling him. Eli's like, I'm sleeping, you're dreaming, go back. Happens three times. Finally, on the third time, Eli, the high priest, gets it. He goes, somebody's calling this kid. It's not me. It must be God. He says, go back and lay back down. And if he does it again, then say, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And sure enough, it happened a fourth time. Here are two important reality checks I want you to grab from that little story. First one is this. God didn't stop calling Samuel. Didn't stop calling him. And the second one is this. Samuel didn't stop trying to answer. I love that. Three times Samuel gets up and he goes in the wrong direction, right? He goes to the high priest Eli. God's like, I'm not giving up on that. I'm going to keep calling until he gets it. And Samuel had just enough faith and tenacity to say, I'm going to keep trying until it all makes sense. Hopefully at some point in your life you've heard God calling to you and you've responded to him. Maybe in a church service or, a Sunday school class, youth group, somewhere. You've heard God calling to you and you've responded to him. Verse 30 says, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. You know, God has granted you the right to become his child. He's called you to come. And what has He called you to? Peter tells us again in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Your next blank is this: God has called you and provided for your spiritual salvation out of darkness into light. You're loved, you're known, you're chosen, you're called. Here's number 5. You've been made righteous. Verse 30 says, and having chosen them, He called them to come to Him, and He gave them right standing with Himself. That's a little phrase there, and He gave them right standing with Himself. But the implications for that little phrase are huge. They're enormous. God didn't stop with loving you, knowing you, choosing you, and calling you. He also made it possible for the unthinkable, for you to stand in God's presence just as if you've never committed a sin. That's mind-blowing to me. The heavy doctrinal word for that is justification, and it really means that you can stand in God's presence as if you've never sinned before. He's waived your penalty. It's an amazing thing. You know, I had a former student in my last youth ministry who had had his driver's license 2 days. And he was driving on Route 237 past the Cleveland Airport. I don't know if you've ever been on that road at rush hour. It's insane, all right? Super busy. People were flying. Second day he's had his license, right? He's driving along, and he's freaking out because the speed limit's only 50 miles an hour. He's trying to go 50, and people are just, they're just blowing by him, right? So he just speeds up to traffic speed. You know, people are going 64, 65. He just speeds up, and he's the one that gets caught at his license for 2 days. He tries to explain it to the police officer. You know, the police officer's just doing his job. You know, just he wrote him the ticket. And then because he's so young, he had to go to court. He didn't have a choice. And he stands in front of this judge, and he explains what happened. Because the judge goes, son, can you tell me why in the world you were going 64 miles an hour in a 50-mile-an-hour zone when you've only had your license for 2 days? That's just stupid. And this guy goes, well, judge, I tell you, I did only have it for 2 days, and I was trying to drive the speed limit, and everybody was blowing by me, and it was scaring me, so I just sped up so I could just move with traffic, and I know I shouldn't have done it, and yes, I was speeding, and I deserved the ticket. And then the judge did something unbelievable. He threw it out. He said, you know what? That makes sense. Seemed like a good kid. I understand you realize you made a mistake. We're going to get rid of the ticket. I'm going to waive your penalty. Just don't do it again. You should have seen that kid when he came to youth group that week. Like he's walking on air, right? And that's the kind of the picture here. That God's waived our penalty. We deserve to be penalized because of the sin that we have in our life. But because He's waived that, we can stand before Him just as if we've never sinned. And it's quite remarkable because we know we've all sinned, right? I mean, sometimes, if we're going to be honest, it's hard to go a day without committing some sort of a sin. And yet, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God looks at us and He considers us righteous. In right standing. You know, when it's bright outside, we put on sunglasses. And the coating of the lenses, it changes our perspective and view of the world, right? And when God looks at you and I, when we're in relationship with Jesus, He's looking at us through the lens of Jesus. And it totally changes His perspective of us. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what He did on the cross. You're loved, you're known, you're chosen, you're called, you're righteous. Here's number 6. You are promised future glory. Verse 30 says, and having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. Keeps getting better here. God loves you, He knows you and created you, He chose you, He called you, He made you righteous, all so that one day you can experience His glory with Him forever in heaven someday. Listen to this, Colossians 1:27. For this is the secret: Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you will share in His glory. Man, if you're taking notes, underline assurance. What an awesome word. Paul tells us in Philippians, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak and mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. You are promised a future of a new home in heaven. You're promised the future of a new and vastly improved body in heaven, and you're promised the right to share in the glory of God forever. Wow. We could shut it down right here, right? I mean, that's really good stuff. If you don't think this is really good stuff, I don't know, you fell asleep, okay? I mean, this is really good stuff here that God has done in our life. But I told you this morning there was some good news and there's some great news. It actually gets even better. Verse 31 of Romans 8 says this: what can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Let's be honest, this world can be tough. Wouldn't it be great if you invited Jesus into your life and your life suddenly became this perfect utopia? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Like all your problems just went away. But God doesn't choose to work that way. He wants to work in us, and he also wants to work through us. He wants to impact the world around him and us, and sometimes God works in different ways. I used to tell my students all the time that if they hadn't experienced a deep hardship or trial in their life, to please keep their eyes wide open because it's probably around the next bend. And I didn't tell them that because I wanted to depress them or make them worry. I told them that because it was just the truth. This world is hard. And a lot of you out there, you know what I'm talking about. You faced an illness or a death or a broken relationship, a major disappointment, a dream destroyed, a hope unrealized. Hear this really great news this morning. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Verses 33 and 36 talk about some hardships that we could face in life. And then verse 37 says this: no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Here's the great news, billboard number 7. Because God is for you, because you're loved, known, chosen, called, righteous, and promised glory, you cannot lose. You can't lose. Your victory is secured. No matter what situation or trial presents itself, ultimately you will win. And I can't explain how that might happen in your specific circumstance that you might find yourself in, whatever road you might be walking that you don't want to walk, or whatever trial might be facing you. I can't give you the details about how that's true. But according to God's word, it is. It is ultimately for your good, and you ultimately will win and bring him glory. And because you're loved, known, created, chosen, called, righteous, awaiting God's glory, and if God is on your side, well then, who can stop him, right? Who's going to get in his way? I hope you leave here this morning encouraged. You know, one of my favorite quotes is by Max Lucado. I've shared this with you before. I just love it. God loves you just the way that you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. And I don't want you to hear me wrong this morning. Certainly God wants us to be growing in him. God wants us to be becoming more like Christ. He hasn't given us a license to live a reckless life. And one day everyone's going to be held accountable by the choices that they've made. But the bottom line is this: nothing you've done or will do will ever cause God to love you any less. Nothing. And nothing can undo in our hearts what Jesus accomplished in the cross. Nothing. Nothing can undo what Jesus accomplished in the cross. He's always loved you, and he always will. I don't know how to
But I know the words will hardly do. Miracles, signs, and wonders aren't enough for me